Well, good evening to all of you. Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. I preached the first part of this sermon, it feels like a year ago. So we're going to have to do a little bit of catching up. But as a way of an introduction, if you were to look at the faces in the field of church history, the cloud of witnesses that we think of in Hebrews 12, there are some faces that just stand out of the crowd, head and shoulders above the rest. Men like Spurgeon or Calvin, Luther. But higher than all of them, at least when it comes to impact on Christian theology, is the man Augustine. Augustine was the bishop of Hippo, a city in northern Africa, a pastor there, but his influence on Christian theology can hardly be overestimated. However, he very well could have wasted and destroyed his life through sexual sin. In his book, Confessions, he writes about his slavery to lust. Just listen to how he said it. "I was bound, not by another man's irons, but my own iron will. The enemy held my will and so made a chain for me that bound me. From this will was lust made, and lust served became a habit, and habit unrestrained became slavery. A slavery made from chain links joined together, a hard bondage that held me captive." But we'll know how he was wonderfully saved through Jesus Christ and freed from slavery. And what he said about his freedom is at the very heart of tonight's sermon. Just listen closely. He said, "How sweet, how all at once it was for me to be free. Free of those fruitless joys that I so feared to lose. You drove them from me. You who are the true and sovereign joy. You drove them from me and you took their place. You who are sweeter than any earthly pleasure." Augustine used to have a fear of losing the pleasure of his former lusts, the lusts that had actually made him a slave and were leading him to destruction. But as a Christian, it wasn't simply that he stopped, that he somehow exercised super self-control and denied his desires. No, what happened was his affections had been changed, had been turned, and he had become a slave to an entirely new master. This master, the one who is true and sovereign joy, sweeter than any earthly pleasure. Now, this is true for anyone who has ever become a Christian. Anyone who has come to know God through Jesus Christ. And while we may be free from the slavery of sin, this doesn't remove that constant battle, the struggle against temptation and sin, especially in regards to sexual sin. What we need is what Augustine gave us an example of, a heart that had been trained in right affections, a life that was armed to fight the battle and embrace purity in the pattern that we see in Jesus Christ. Now, we find ourselves in the text of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, which is the second part of a sermon, as I said. And so we just need to catch up a little bit. This text is part of a larger section that actually begins in chapter 4, verse 17, and it goes all the way through to chapter 5, verse 14. And in it, we find a three-step process, a pattern that Paul lays out for us on how to grow in holiness, how to overcome sin, and to be trained in righteousness. This three-step process we find in chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, which is put off sin, you know, the old man, be renewed in your thinking, and then put on righteousness, which is the new man in Jesus Christ. And then from there, he gives example after example of what this pattern looks like practically. Things like putting off lying and putting on truth-telling. And the mind changes because we're all members of one body. How can you lie to yourself? And so, as we enter chapter 5, verse 3, Paul turns to the subject of sexual purity. A difficult topic, but one which is next in our passage, and so we must look at it. And we'll go from verses 3 all the way to the end of verse 14. So read along with me. But immorality, or any impurity or greed, must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, because you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things done by them in secret. But all things become visible when exposed by the light. For everything is visible in light. It is for this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." The theme of this passage is found in verse 8. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So, walk as children of light. This is to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And this is to walk in the light. And particularly in our passage, this means to walk in sexual purity. And we have, as been shown in the past, a pattern through this long section that contrasts the putting off and putting on. So what are we to put off? What are we to cast aside? What is the sexual sin Paul is addressing? Well, he does so in verses 3 and 4. If you look in verse 3, it speaks about immorality and impurity. Immorality and impurity. Together, these two words mean that God forbids any sexual acts outside of the intimacy of marriage. This speaks about deeds of sexual immorality. And then Paul turns his attention to sexual sins of thought under the word covetousness. Covetousness, or greed, as you see in verse 3. This covetousness obviously speaks of the sin of the heart, or the mind. All desire, sexual desire for anyone other than your spouse, is strictly forbidden. And then we see sexual sins of speech. In verse 4, we see there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. This filthiness speaks of language which is obscene, simply crude. Silly talk speaks about crude sexual humor. And then coarse jesting is the language of sexual innuendo, this kind of double entendre, this subtle kind of language that we often find, or that we find quite common in our entertainment today. So, what Paul says is, what are these things that we are to put off? It is all sexual sins of thought, word, and deed. It covers it entirely. And the way Paul puts it in verse 3, he says that these must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And in fact, I like the NIV's translation of this verse. It says, of these things, there should not even be a hint among you. That is what we discussed last time, God's standard when it comes to sexual purity. If we fail and fall into sexual sin, what we ought to do is confess that sin, put it off, and deal with it, but we can never compromise on this standard which God has set out for us. Don't give an inch. And what we're doing is we're striving after the moral character that is displayed in Jesus Christ himself. That is what we are to pursue. But how do we battle these temptations? After all, we're being assaulted by temptation in this way, of thought, word, and deed, by our very salacious and sensual culture. Last time we considered some of the wrong ways that we often try to overcome these sexual temptations. What are the wrong ways? I'm going to give you a quick reminder. Some of them are compromising with sexual sin, legalism, isolating ourselves, hoping and praying that God simply will take away all temptation, imagining that marriage is going to solve all your temptation problems, or focusing all our efforts into this one sin, or avoiding personal responsibility and shifting blame. These were the wrong, ineffective means of change. But we have a pattern. We have a pattern laid out in our text. Put off the old man, and in our renewal of thinking, that is, there shouldn't even be a hint among us of these sins, we are instead to put on something else. And let me remind you of what that is. In our text in verses 3 and 4, we see it said, at the end of verse 4, it says, after describing these sins, standing in opposition to these sins, it says, let there rather be giving of thanks. This is the replacement Paul is giving us. The means of pursuing sexual purity is this, a habit of thanksgiving. A habit of thanksgiving. Now, as a first glance, you might say, well, that's surprising. Or how's that going to help? Well, think about it. Where does sexual sin begin? Where does it start? It starts with covetousness. It starts with lust, craving, desire. That's where it all begins. And this is a longing for what we do not have. On the other hand, what is giving of thanks? It is expressing gratitude to God for what we do have. And so it truly is the answer at the very root of sexual sin. And let's look at how giving thanks stands in contrast to sexual sin and temptation. You know, at the end of verse 4, instead of these sins, rather, there should be giving of thanks. So go on with me in verses 5. It says, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater. Now, giving thanks is in direct contrast to this. Giving thanks is in contrast to covetousness, or more accurately, as Paul says, idolatry. Now, what other passage ought you to be thinking about when I say that? Romans 1. So let's go to Romans 1, and I'm sure you know where I'm going with this. Romans 1, verse 21. Romans 1, 21. For even though they knew God, here Paul is talking about all of humanity, and this is the progression of human sin. He says, even though they knew God from his general revelation in creation and conscience, all men know God. However, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks. Did you ever see that? Right in the middle of a discussion of the depravity and sin that has caught up mankind, it includes they did not glorify God and they did not give Him thanks. Now watch what happens. Out of that verse, verses 21 and so on, it says this, verse 21. They became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And then here's what happens. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of animals and crawling creatures. In other words, from unthankfulness, what happens? Idolatry. Unthankfulness goes hand in hand with idolatry. So first you have, they weren't thankful, and this lack of thanksgiving produces idolatry. And then what happens? What is produced from this idolatry? Look at verse 24. Therefore, God handed them over, gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So both Romans 1 and Ephesians 5, we find that covetousness, that is lust, and idolatry are tied together to a lack of thanksgiving. Failing to give thanks leads to all kind of idolatry, including sexual covetousness. And so doesn't it make perfect sense that the answer of this is thanksgiving? On the one hand, one end of the spectrum, you are craving and longing for what God has forbidden or which you do not have. And what is the virtue that is to replace that lust in the heart? The habit of thanksgiving. If you are overcome by lust and cravings, you are not a thankful person. I can guarantee you. You have not developed a habit of gratitude toward God for what He has given you, simply because genuine thankfulness and covetousness cannot exist side by side in the same heart. It also means that giving thanks to God is something that you need to do at the very moment you are tempted. At the moment you're tempted, thank God. Thank God for Christ. Thank God for His grace. If you're married, thank God for your spouse. Thank Him for the beauty of married life. If you're not married, thank Him still for His providence in your life, for His faithfulness to you, for the fact that He will, in His time, meet your needs. Giving thanks is a biblical means to fighting the lust that is in our heart. Now, in this passage, this is the one thing Paul focuses on and gives us. But there are other means throughout Scripture. There are other resources that God has given us to fight sexual sin and temptation. And because this is such a big issue for us today, I want to spend our evening together considering seven means to overcome sexual sin. Seven means to overcome sexual sin. Biblical means. These are, number one, as we've covered, be thankful. Number two is flee temptation. Three, consider the consequences. Four, use the word. Five, pray fervently. And six, be delighted in your marriage. And seven, look to Christ. So, having considered thankfulness, let's go to the second point, which is flee from temptation. Flee temptation. Scripture is filled with advice to run from sexual sin and temptation. In fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the believers in Corinth, of course, were living in a horrifically sexually perverse culture. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, he says this, flee immorality. Run from porneia, all sexual acts of sin. Get away. Every man Every other sin that man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Run is what Paul says. And Paul gives the same advice to Timothy, the young pastor at the very church of Ephesus, to whom this letter is addressed. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, he says, "You, Timothy, now flee youthful lusts." That is the cravings that go with youth. "And rather pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace instead, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Run, is what Paul says to Timothy. And sometimes that literally means to run. The classic example of that, of course, is Joseph. You remember, he literally ran so fast he left half his clothes in the hands of Potiphar's wife as he ran. Now, sometimes it means run physically. Sometimes it means stay away from places of temptation. Stay away. A key chapter to examine this issue is Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs 5. Here Solomon is giving advice to his sons. And then he says this regarding the house of the adulterous woman. In Proverbs 5 verse 8, he says, "Keep your way far from her and do not go near the house, near the door of her house. Stay away, run away from it." Of course, this means any avenue, any street in your life of temptation, you are to avoid. You are to run from. More subtly, I would say that running from sexual sins means that you need to order your life in such a way as to make it hard to sin. You need to order your life to make it hard to sin. You know Romans 13 verse 14. Romans 13 verse 14 says, "Make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." Literally translated, we could say it this way: don't set the table for your appetites of sin. The old word was mortify the desires of the flesh. That is, don't feed them, starve them. Richard Baxter put it this way: "Keep as far away as you can from those temptations that feed and strengthen the sins which you must overcome. Lay siege to them and starve them out by keeping away the food and fuel, which is their maintenance in life." Mortify them, starve them. The picture here is a siege that you lay on a city and you cut off the supply lines until the enemy relinquishes. Now, this comes from another person in John Owen, who wrote an excellent book, something that has been summarized very well for us today, more modernized. John Owen wrote in a very difficult way to follow, so it's been modernized, but you should get hold of the book, The Mortification of Sin, the updated version, and it is a great resource for helping you understand practical ways by which you can mortify the flesh as a Christian. Let me give you a couple practical illustrations of what running from sexual sin may look like in your life. Run away from any situation where there is a sudden or immediate temptation before you. If you're home alone and temptation comes, get up and leave. Get out. Get out of the house if that's where the temptation is. If it comes from another person, for example, let's say in the workplace, you need to get away from those situations. Stay away from people and places that tempt you in this regard. If there's a person who's a little too friendly, you need to avoid them, even if that means being socially awkward. And by the way, another safeguard is simply to become accountable in this way. Tell your spouse about this situation. And if you need to, change jobs. Run. That is the biblical advice. Do not make provision for your sin. Don't set your table for your appetites. Make it hard to sin. You know, it's quite a frustration when you're counseling a young man in this regard and they'll say, you know, I'm having trouble with sexual sin and please help me overcome it. And then you begin to examine the pattern of their lives and you realize that they are in a daily habit of laying the table for the banquet of sin. And then they're surprised when they indulge. If your struggle comes from television, then lock out all the TV channels that you're tempted that tempt you to sin. Or let your spouse have the password and him or her alone can open it for you. Cancel the subscriptions that are a source of temptation. If the problem is the internet, put your computer right in the middle of the room in a public space where everyone can see it. Maybe give your spouse the password. Get accountability software like NetNanny or Covenant Eyes. And if you still find yourself tempted, get rid of access to the internet. And you say, well, come on, we're living in the modern world. You can't live without the internet. Listen, you have to be radical in overcoming sin. John Owen said it this way, be killing sin or it will be killing you. You need to be willing to take radical steps in your fight for sin. And this is in fact what Jesus himself taught in light of this particular sin as well. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about sexual sin, verses 27 onwards. And in verse 28, he's addressing adultery and lust, and he says this, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Look at the next verse. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose a part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to lose a part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, this, of course, is not Jesus teaching asceticism or severe treatment of the body. There isn't anything spiritual about amputation. And after all, you can't amputate the actual source of sin, which is the heart, right? Instead, what Jesus is teaching here is a radical commitment to remove and avoid sexual sin. Getting radical may mean getting a different job if the temptation is a person at your work. It may mean getting rid of the internet. It may mean getting rid of your TV or canceling your Netflix subscription. And the point is, we are in a culture today that loves to coddle your desires, that loves to feed your pleasures. But what Jesus is saying, don't coddle your desires. Don't set the table for sin. In fact, do everything you can to cut off access and starve out that sin. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Next, let's consider the third means of overcoming temptation. Number three, consider the consequences. Consider the consequences. Let me put it more strongly than just consider the consequences. You need to rehearse the tragic consequences of sexual sin in your mind. Rehearse them, repeat them to yourself. After all, temptation always shows us the attraction and the pleasure of sin and downplays the consequences. But what Scripture does, and meditation on the Scriptures, instead reveals the tragic result and consequences of sin. Remember David's sin with Bathsheba described in 2 Samuel 11? In that chapter, we see David given to temptation. And then for the rest of the book, there's a detailed and agonizing retelling of all the consequences of that sin. There was a cover-up, followed by a conspiracy to murder. A child was born, and that little baby died as a consequence of that sin. And then David's sons imitate him, imitate his sin. They even turn against him and plot to kill him and take over the throne. Yes, David was forgiven by God. But there was a lifetime of consequences to follow. A lifetime of consequences that he had to deal with. So I urge you, rehearse the consequences of sin. Turn to Proverbs 5. We looked there briefly. The scriptures just do this over and over. Proverbs 5 is here where Solomon warns his son, telling them where sexual sin will lead to. And just see how vivid the imagery is. You start in verse 8. Solomon warns, keep your way far from her. Do not even go to the door of her house. Or you will give your vigor to others. He's saying, think of the consequences. Your years will be given to the cruel one. Strangers will be filled with your strength. And your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And you will groan in your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. This could even refer to sexual disease. And then he says, you will say, how I hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers. I have not inclined my ears to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. He is wailing over the consequence of sin as an example for us. In Wayne Mack's excellent book, Sweethearts for a Lifetime, what he recommends is actually spend some time writing out what the consequences of sexual sin would be for you. For example, just think of these. It will violate your spouse's trust forever. It undercuts your entire relationship. It ravages God's design for marriage. It puts you at risk for disease, pregnancy. It cultivates a lifestyle of lying and deception. And that in turn will sear your conscience and your mind. It only produces guilt without satisfaction. It sets a wicked example before your children. It robs you of a clear conscience. It removes assurance of salvation. It alienates you from God. It invites discipline, both from God and even the church. Those are devastating consequences. Make that list and consider them. It is important. Now let's consider the fourth means. And now we go from the negative, and I hope to engender the positive as well. Here we have a positive power against temptation. So, number four, use the word. Use scripture. And I mean properly use the word. I remember reading an article a few years ago, and it kept saying that in the moment of temptation, you need to recite scripture. But it didn't go far enough. It just said, recite scripture, as if it could almost become a magic mantra or even a spiritual distraction from temptation. But no, the scripture is all about its meaning. The power of scripture is its truth, not the pattern of the words. Remember Jesus said in John 17:17, Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. The Bible is about the truth of God. So when the psalmist who wrote Psalm 119 says in verse 11, your word I've treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you, that treasuring means to hold fast to it, to understand it, first of all, but then to believe it, to know its meaning and to follow its commands. Sanctification and growth in holiness is always tied to your understanding, first of all, and then your diligent application of the truth that is found in the pages of this book. Specifically, think of how Jesus answered Satan's temptations to him. As every temptation was brought to him, one at a time, it was Jesus' deep understanding of particular passages that he had no doubt learned, studied, memorized, and meditated upon, that he then used to repel those temptations. And that very word, in its fullness now, is available to each of us. In our spiritual warfare, the scriptures are the only weapon that we have. In fact, if you go to the next chapter in Ephesians, Ephesians 6, we find the armor of God. And then it says that the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is that one weapon that we have. And what it is useful for is to unmask the temptations of Satan. Temptations to deceive. Temptations are deceptive. And for a moment, what deception will do is convince you that true satisfaction can be found in this sin, in sexual sin. And that, in that moment, it is so important for us to reach to the sword of the Spirit, to unmask this temptation. What does Scripture say? Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, James 1. And with that understanding, you can immediately see that a temptation is not good. It is not coming from God, and therefore it is not good for you. It is a lie, that temptation, that anything good can be found outside of God. And scriptures unmask that lie. Or think how easily we begin to justify that temptation in our mind. We downplay the consequences as we're faced by temptation. Or as that enticement begins to grow and feel more and more strong, in that moment, you need to be able to reach to passages like Proverbs 5 verse 3. The lips of an adulteress, they drip honey and her voice is smoother than oil. But in the end, she will be bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. She will cut you in pieces. Her feet go down into to death. Her steps will take hold of Sheol. What a solemn reminder of the grave consequences of sexual sin. It is the word that explains what rips away the facade of temptation. The Bible unmasks temptation and helps us see reality. It shows you that sin will cost you. It's like a sword. And if you learn the passages that deal with sexual sin, you can unmask the lies of the devil. You can unmask the temptation that says, oh, this isn't a big deal. It's okay. Or God is withholding something good from you. Or this sin will satisfy. If you know Scripture, in that moment of temptation, having meditated on the truth, having memorized it, and having believed it, you will be able to wield the sword of the Spirit and overcome. Next, we come to the fifth point, which is pray fervently. Pray fervently. A reminder, don't pray for a miraculous deliverance from all temptation. Christ has not promised that. Instead, what you need to pray for is help and strength in the temptation. This is what our Lord taught us in the Lord's Prayer. You remember Matthew 6:13? Lord, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Every day of our lives, we ought to get up and we should say, God, please guard me from circumstances today in which I may be overcome and fall. Protect me from myself. Protect me from my sinful heart. Do not let me be overwhelmed in temptation, but rather help me lead a holy life. Help me grow in my sanctification and my knowledge of you. May I please you today. That is our prayer against temptation. And in the moment of temptation, when you're faced with it, we should pray as well. Pray right then. Here are some suggestions of what to pray. God, I thank you for making me a sexual creature with sexual desires. I don't ask that you remove those desires, but please help me to rather please you with it in my thoughts and my actions. Or here's another. God, you made me for true and lasting pleasure. Fill me with a confidence that you have good things in store for me. Something much better than the temptation of this sin that lies before me. Or, God, thank you for beauty and for my ability to appreciate it. That person may be attractive, but help me to look at that person with purity. I do not want to covet in lust. And remind me that that person is made in the image of God and not an object of my desire. How about this? Dear God, I'm so tempted right now to turn to this lust to comfort me. Help me, turn me so that I would find my comfort in you. Talk to God about the struggle that you're facing. Seek help in the midst of temptation. Pray that you're not overwhelmed. Pray that your steps are led away from the places of temptation. And do it. Next, number six, delight in your marriage. If you're married, pursue finding joy and satisfaction in your spouse. This is to be cultivated. It's not automatic. It is to be nourished and to be chased after in your marriage. In Proverbs 5, verse 15, Solomon makes this very point, and he uses a very vivid word picture for a culture where water was scarce and precious. He says this, "Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, your streams of water poured out in the street? No. Let your fountain be blessed." What is this fountain? Rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be intoxicated always with her love. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, God created sex for marriage. It is in His design. He intended it to be a delight of intimacy, a source of pleasure and happiness for a husband and wife to enjoy. So, as a husband and wife or wife, do not let this stagnate in your marriage. Do not neglect this. It is not only a delight, it is a protection for you. That's what Paul develops here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Read with me. Do you not know that? Hold on. I was in the wrong chapter for a moment. Because of immorality, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise, also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, and likewise, the husband does. And likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another. There's an exception for an agreement over time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And this, I say, is a way of concession, not of command. Well, Paul is giving an exception, but what he is saying is that regular, healthy sexual enjoyment is a must in marriage. The physical relationship of marriage is a gift from God, and part of its purpose is to guard you against sexual sin and temptation. Listen, you cannot, as a Christian man or woman, you cannot go on for weeks or months neglecting this aspect of your marriage relationship and not sin against God. Not only are you sinning against your spouse, you are sinning against God by neglecting the very gift that He has granted you. A gift to both enjoy and to protect you from harm in your marriage. And if you are unmarried, pursue marriage. Look at verse 8. But to the unmarried and to the widows, I say it is good for them to remain as even I. These were previously married and so on. But if you do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. What Paul is saying is, if you have the gift of singleness, and let's be honest, that is a gift that is few and far between, the rest of you who don't have the gift of singleness, let them marry. Now remember, marriage isn't going to take away sexual temptation, but it is a key means that God has created for us to protect us from sexual sin and to satisfy sexual desire as He has designed it. It is a good gift that He has given to us. And so, in marriage, pursue it, cultivate it, and enjoy it to the glory of God. And now we come to the final means, which is, by the way, the most important of all of them. Number 7. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ alone. A God's standard of sexual purity is an impossible standard. The standard, of course, is Christ Himself, the perfect man. He embodied holiness. And He is the standard of purity. It's just not possible to get there through our own strength. You can't do it on your own. I don't have the power in myself, and neither do you, to reach that standard. What we need is God's grace. We need God's grace. We need the gospel. We need the power of Christ. And so what this does is it drives us to Christ in dependence on Him, in weakness, so that His strength may be displayed. It drives us there because, let us be honest, we do fail. We fail. For we think as we ought not to think. We speak in ways that we ought not to speak. And sometimes even Christians act as they should not act. And so we ought to come back to Christ. Come back to the cross and to the gospel and seek forgiveness. We seek the forgiveness because He paid for it. He paid for that sin in our place. He poured out His life to earn forgiveness for us for that sin. And so we come to Christ for help in the midst of temptation. Remember Hebrews 4, verses 15 and on? It says, we have a high priest, Christ Himself, and He can sympathize with us. Why? Because He was tempted in every way as we are. And yet He was without sin. And because of that, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and grace in time of need. Help in time of need. You can have help from Christ in the time of temptation if you will go to Him. He is a high priest and He sympathizes. He understands. He faced every kind of temptation that we do, and He overcame perfectly. In his classic work on sin and temptation, John Owen, The Mortification of Sin, he taught that if we are to overcome temptation in our own strength, he described this as the essence and substance of every false religion on earth. Why? Well, if we fight sin by our own strength and in our own man-made schemes, it will always end in self-righteousness. All other means of pursuing sexual purity will fail us if we try to do them with faith in ourselves, in our will, in our strength, in our resolve, in our promises. No. Our trust must be in Christ alone. In Christ alone. Now, what do you do if you failed? What do you do if you failed in this? Well, if you are not in Christ, Your only hope is the gospel. Your only hope is Jesus Christ himself. And listen to how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6. He talks about the wicked sexual sins of the past, which separate us from God and condemn us for eternity. And he says this to those who have believed. Such were some of you. But you have been washed. You've been cleansed. You have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, what a beautiful promise. Jesus Christ can change you. He can change your heart and he can set you free from sexual slavery. If you come to him in repentance and faith, he will set you free. And he who the Son sets free is free indeed. If you're a believer and you have sinned, there's grace and pardon offered to all. And if you turn from that sin in repentance, if you confess it to God, you will find divine compassion. 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Use the means of grace that we've just discussed. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you've given us such wonderful resources to take hold of. God, help us to use the means that you've given us that we may pursue sexual purity in this filthy world. Father, remind us that those means are only effective when we do it looking to your Son, looking to Christ alone to change us and give us grace. Thank you, O God, that he was there. He was the one who lived his entire life. Not a single thought, not a single word, not a single deed of sexual sin. Father, may we find hope in his compassion, in his substitutionary atonement to forgive us our sins, as well as his righteousness to clothe us so that we may stand before you bold, bold to receive the grace that we so desperately need. We pray this in his name alone, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.